thing is set up kind of in a weird way.
Does that look right?
Okay, I can see the mouse at least now. Get rid of this mouse. There's not enough room up here. It's good to see everybody. We do have some visitors with us. We especially want to thank you for coming. Appreciate you being here. Our full-time evangelist, Jerry, is not here this morning. He's up north at a homeschool convention. Did you mention the Tullys were out of town too, Jeff? I can't remember. They're up in Brunswick trying to, going with Patrick and Amanda. It's Patrick's first Sunday moving down here and trying to get them started at a congregation up in Brunswick. So that's where they're at this weekend. And so we've got quite a few that are gone. So I didn't think about bringing my own audience, Jeff. I appreciate that. It's a nice, kind thing to say from announcements. We kicked Justin and Shannon off their pew, too, so I'll be hearing about that for the next month or so. We're going to be in James chapter 5 this morning, if you want to turn your Bibles to James 5. This is actually, I did in August, I was gone on Wednesday nights doing a series of lessons in James at the Central Congregation of Cala. This is one of the lessons I did on James 5, and I like the approach that they told me they wanted to look at each chapter in James from the standpoint of showing brotherly love. So it's a different way to think about and approach James. So I really enjoy doing the lessons. I like getting assigned a lesson like that. It keeps me from having the stress of trying to figure out what to talk about. And it gave me a different way to look at it. So in James 1, for instance, we think about trials and difficulties in James 1, but it wasn't really talking about how trials affect me. It was how can I show brotherly love to others going through trials. So that was a different approach, and that was neat. And in James 2 is, how can I show brotherly love without partiality? So it talked a lot there about prejudice and judging people based on appearances. And in James chapter 3, how can I show brotherly love with the tongue? James 4, how can I show brotherly love in good wisdom and without being selfish in my motives? So then we get to James chapter 5, and they asked me to concentrate on these two verses with the idea of looking at it from the perspective, though, of showing brotherly love. In verse 19, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So the idea here is that clearly what he ends the book of James with is that as we look at how can I love my brother, is one of the ways that we have to think about loving a brother is dealing with a brother who's in sin. Here's a brother who's wandered from the truth. If I go and can bring him back, by extension, bring him back is going to mean confronting him with his sin, offering him some way to get out of that sin or to help him out of it, either through encouragement on one hand, to say, come on, brother, you need to do better, to severe rebuke on the other hand. That if I do that, that I've saved his soul from death. I mean, what greater love could you show somebody than to save him from death, right? And I've covered a multitude of his sins. Because I have cared enough about him to show him love in order to approach him about his sin, the sin in his life. And it makes sense. Earlier in James chapter 2, where he's talking about this idea of partiality, he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So in extension, in a practical way, then, okay, how do I love my neighbor as myself? Is I've got a brother who's dying, who's wandered away from the truth, he's in sin, and if I love him, I'm going to approach him, I'm going to say, hey, you're in danger of dying, you need to change your way, you need to correct your path, or you're going to die, and if I can prevail on him to change through that confrontation, then I've saved his soul from death, I've restored him, I've covered a multitude of his sins. What greater way to show love? All right, well, Galatians 6 is very similar in how it approaches this also. Same idea, Galatians 6 verse 1. And he says it this way, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so in both these passages, it's the idea of a brother being in sin and taking some assertive effort on our part to do something about that. If he's in a transgression, I want to restore him. I've got to be careful that I don't get caught up in it too. And part of that restoring might be me bearing his burdens as he tries to correct his life of sin. But we get this wide berth in both these passages. We're not really given the details about how we accomplish that. And so I think what we'll see in Scripture is we've got this whole range, right? From a pat on the back and a gentle encouragement, a kind of a hand up, to a severe rebuke and a correction and a warning that's very serious and very severe. Jude says it in Jude 22, 23. We talk about it. You know, he says, have mercy on some, and then on others, remember, snatch them out of the fire. So you almost see that extreme. On some, they just need a little pat on the back. They just need a little encouragement. They just need a little hold in their hand. In some, they're in such bad shape that you're going to have to grab them and snatch them out of the fire. It's a more violent, aggressive action. But in either way, whether it's through a holding of a hand or through a snatching out of the fire, what we see is what? I have got to confront you. I've got to come up to you and say, hey, you know, Amanda, what's wrong? Are you okay? Let me help you. It seems like you're off. But what you said there earlier was really cruel and hateful. Are you all right? Can I help you? Right? From that to, look, LJ, if you don't straighten up, we're not going to have anything to do with you, man. The way you're treating your wife is just wrong. You need to man up. You need to tighten up and get better. All right? If you're not going to fix your life, then we're going to have to take some action against you. See, it's that extreme. But in either case, I had to go to Amanda. That was uncomfortable, wasn't it? Do I go to Amanda? You know how Amanda is. I don't know if I want to talk to her. You know, Amanda's not like that. But, you know, what's Billy going to think if I go talk to Amanda, you know, like that? And what's she going to think? And maybe I just stay out of it. And if I'm going to go to LJ, man, this is going to be a hassle. He might get mad. You know, LJ used to have a really bad temper. He might punch me for all I know. But I've got to confront in both cases. And so what I finally have to deal with in all this is, do we love enough to confront? Because James poses the idea that if I don't confront, then my brother is going to continue to wander from the truth. I'm not going to cover a multitude of his sins, and he's going to die. The idea what? Spiritually die, separate from God. And that's a hard thing for us to do because we don't always see it this way, that confrontation equals love. In fact, we've almost been duped into thinking that no confrontation equals love. That's what kind of the world says, right? Just let everybody go do your own thing. I don't have the right to tell you what's right and wrong, and you don't have the right to tell me what's right and wrong. So the best way we can show love for each other is we just let everybody continue in their sin and in what they're doing and let them just go straight to hell. And that's what the world says. And although we see that, and by extension, we say, no, you can't do that. That's not right. In reality, we sometimes are just a group of people who don't like to confront each other. Because what? Confrontation is hassle. Confrontation is difficult. Confrontation can get ugly. Confrontation can get me involved in something that's going to be more than a 5-minute conversation. It's going to be an hour conversation. It's going to be another meeting. And it might be another conversation over here. And it might go on. It's going to cause me to have to look at things. They're probably going to maybe throw something back at me. So the best way I can handle this is just leave Amanda and leave LJ alone. And hopefully they'll kind of figure it out on their own. And everything will be fine. And the reality is that we don't confront because I don't love you enough. That if I'm really honest in the situations I've gotten into where I'm just like, you know, and I'll be honest with you, I have to confront people all the time. I just get tired of it. And I have to ask myself, you know, do I really love them enough to deal with the hassle? Because sometimes it works out really good, and a lot of times it doesn't work out really good. And I'd say, do I love them enough to cover a multitude of their sins? Do I love them enough to save my brother from death? And while we're talking about here dealing with each other in the body of Christ, the mindset has to be, as we look at somebody that's lost, right? We have to say to my friend who's lost, who's not doing right, do I love you enough to ruin our friendship over this maybe? Do I love you enough to talk to you, because I'm going to have to at some point, if I'm going to talk to you about salvation, help you to see that your life is in sin and separated from God. Do I love you enough to confront? And so it's easier just to sit on the pew next to somebody. It's easier just to be friends on Facebook. It's easier just to be buddies with people. It's easier to show up on Sunday and not confront each other. There's an amazing quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's used in a class that I teach called Conflict Resolution. And he's a German religious guy that lived during World War II and dealt with the atrocities of Hitler and stood up, one of the few that stood up to Hitler, eventually ended up dying because of that. But he said this: nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. I love the way he uses tenderness there, because that's the way it's couched among many today. That to be tender to somebody means that I don't confront you. I don't challenge you on what you're doing. I don't ask you about where you were. Well, where were you? Why did you do that? I don't agree with what you just said. I think what you're doing is wrong. We see those as non-tender, non-loving. Just leave me alone. Don't bother me. But he says, nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to a sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. I think that's one of the neatest statements on that I've ever seen. Because that's exactly what James and what Galatians says. If I love my brother, if I see that he's doing this, then I have to believe that he's doing what's wrong is leading him into sin, if it is sin. Do I love him enough to confront him? Do I love him enough to deal with his sin? And in the reality, I have to say, do I trust God that confrontation equals love? And I think we struggle with that. I think that's hard for us because we just naturally don't want to do it. Now, there's a couple ways that we can look at it. One is the idea of confrontation as a congregation. All right, let's think on it at that level. Okay, look over at Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at Timothy and Titus. So as Paul writes to these two young, what we would describe as preachers, right? These are younger men that were out preaching. And Paul had tutored both of them. And they were out, he sent them out at times on their own. And so what we have in Timothy and in Titus is this mature Christian Paul, evangelist, writing to this young man Timothy, giving him some ideas and things he needs to do to be an effective evangelist. Okay? Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 2, look what Paul says. We can start actually in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. I charge you. I'm giving you this responsibility. You're a preacher. You're an evangelist. So therefore, I lay this responsibility on you in that role. And we can look in a minute at Ephesians 4, where it talks about God has given these roles in the church, right? Evangelists, elders and teachers, pastors, right? Talking about there the idea of elders is what? To teach, to do these things. So Paul is saying, here you are, Timothy, you have this responsibility, you've taken on this role that's been designated, we could say ordained by God, and here's what the responsibilities are of that role. And he says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And we can see, although they're all related to each other, they may show a difference in what? In methodology or severity as we think about it. Again, it's a difference between, hey, Timothy, sometimes as the evangelist, you're going to need to be gentle and you're going to need to kind of kindly encourage the people you're talking to. But sometimes as an evangelist, Timothy, you're just going to need to get up and you're just going to rebuke them. What y'all are doing is wrong. There's no excuse for that. And so he says, as your duty as an evangelist, you have to be involved in all those things. Alright, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into many myths. But what does he say? As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do what you're supposed to do. Right? Now, look over at Titus. He tells him very similar, the next book over, Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Titus in a similar role as Timothy. And he uses very similar language here. And so, he's just told in verse 5, Paul just said, hey, I left you in Crete to appoint elders. Now, in verse 10, he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, that's pretty extreme, right? He's calling them out. They're deceivers. They're empty talkers. These people are probably going to need more than just a handhold. And when you address them, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. They're deceiving. These guys are out teaching something true. They're harming people right now, more than just themselves. You've got to rebuke them sharply. You've got to jump on this right now. You've got to do something about it. To tag along what he told Timothy, you've got to take your charge. You've got to fulfill your role as an evangelist. Okay, so when congregations or preachers or teachers or elders refuse to teach or allow to be taught certain categories of sin because they're too controversial or too delicate, then we got a problem in our midst. We're not fulfilling what we're supposed to be doing according to James and according to Galatians. And what we're doing is we're not showing love. And so if we approach a preacher or elders or people in positions as teachers here among us, and we, as a group or individually, say, well, you know what? I really don't think we ought to talk about that. That's kind of messy right now. And there's a family over here who's kind of involved in that. So let's don't talk about that. There's a couple over here who's dealing with this problem with their child, and he's involved in something that's illicit. So we better not talk about that right now because it's too delicate. We wouldn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We wouldn't want them to feel like we were confronting them. Then you understand as a group what we're saying. We're saying we don't love you. If we as a congregation and our evangelist can't feel like at times he has the authority from us to get up and rebuke us, to at times to get up and gently encourage us, that every time he gets up, we want more than anything else from him is to do what? If we are in sin, we want to be confronted. Do we see if we don't do that, then we've lost an opportunity to be confronted. We've lost an opportunity to cover a multitude of sins. We've lost an opportunity to save souls from death. You see, the public administration of the Word of God, the public preaching and teaching of the Word of God, is a way that God designed for these things to be taken care of too. If we say that we want the truth taught, but then we don't want the truth taught, we won't want to be confronted, then what we're saying is we don't really love each other like we should. You see, when we do that, there are people in the audience who are going to lose their soul. I know congregations who won't talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage because it's too controversial. They won't talk about the social gospel. They won't talk about sexual sin. They won't talk about, you know, anger. They won't talk about certain topics because why? It's going to offend somebody. It's going to bother them. And that confrontation is uncomfortable. And the reality is, if we don't like that, if we don't love them enough to give them the truth, if we think the only way to help them is to give them a good feeling every time they hear a lesson or every time they're in a Bible class, then you know what we need to do? We need to recommend they all go listen to Joel Osteen. Because that's exactly what you're going to get every time you listen to Joel. You're going to get some sweetness, some tenderness that is not born out of confrontation and rebuke ever. Is that what we want? Do we want to come here every Sunday and we want Jerry just to stroke us on the back and say, well, we are the greatest congregation in the world. We are the nicest people. We don't have any trouble. We practice hospitality perfectly. We never get angry with each other. We got everything doctrinally sewed up. We are just right on, and you are great, and smile while he's saying it. And we'll all walk out of here saying, man, we are good people. We're a great congregation. We feel good as we all walk ourselves straight to hell. That's what he's saying. We have to demand out of teachers, if we ever have elders here, we have to demand out of our leadership what? You confront us with the Word of God. You be bold. When you see that we're wandering from the truth, correct us. Why? God has placed you in a position to be an evangelist, to be a teacher. Fulfill your ministry. Take your charge from God. Tell us the truth. But if we demand that out of our evangelists and our teachers, do we demand that same thing out of ourselves? Look over in Galatians. We were in Galatians 6 earlier. It's interesting, in Galatians 4... just like earlier in James, chapter 5, he says the whole law, in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by each other. So Galatians is really about Paul, again, giving practical advice to brothers on how to love each other. Well, how does he show that? Well, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is how Paul, who says we can't bite and devour each other, we need to love each other, we need to love our neighbor as itself, and that fulfills the whole law. The same Paul that says that in chapter 5. Now look what he says in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's Paul preaching about love in one case, a few sentences later, and yet he's just talked about rebuking Peter in public. An apostle. Do you see, Paul is demonstrating love. So not only do we need evangelists, teachers, people in those roles in the church, elders, to demonstrate love by telling us the truth, by gathering us back from sin, by telling us gently and persuasively that what we're doing is wrong. But what we need is a brother sitting next to me. I need another brother, another sister, to be willing to oppose me to my face when I'm doing wrong. You see, if we live, there's only two possibilities in this, if this isn't occurring. If we're not having lessons from the pulpit, from the classes that are rebuking sin in all the extremes, if we're not getting that, then only two things can be occurring. Either there is no sin to rebuke, and we're all just perfect, and we got nothing that needs to be rebuked. Or we don't love each other enough to do the rebuking. If I live my life among a group like this, 70, 80 of us, right? Plus maybe other Christians that I know in my family or whatever, but let's just confine it to our group. I live a life, and I interface with about 70 to 80 Christians. And I never, ever have to rebuke sin. I never ever have to come and confront you to your face. I never ever have to either gently encourage you or directly rebuke you. Then there's only two possibilities. We're all perfect, and there's nothing in any of us that needs correcting and rebuking, or we don't love each other enough to do it. So I just say, look in your life. When's the last time you had to rebuke somebody? Either gently by holding their hand, or specifically, and maybe even harshly in that sense.
But if you're a member here and you go week after week after week, and either you don't notice it or you don't see it, or you don't do anything about it, and our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we say we love, then there is only two choices in your life. Either you're around all the perfect Christians here, or you don't love them enough to do anything about it. What else? Is there another answer? Let me know. And if that's happening in my private life, if I'm not doing that, then that means I'm not covering a multitude of sins. I am not saving my brother from death. And they are not being restored to God. Can I live with myself like that? Because again, there's all kinds of reasons not to do it. It's going to be a hassle. It's going to be difficult. They're not going to listen anyway. I've tried it before. It didn't work. I'm just going to mind my own business. Whatever. Do I love enough to confront? Do I love enough to rebuke? Or am I going to show them tenderness all the way to hell? Like Bonhoeffer said. That's the problem with living among a bunch of Christians, isn't it? I'm going to be around people who aren't perfect and they sin. Now, I hope that everybody can be gently persuaded that you brush up against. You know, I'm not around Amanda that much. But Crystal is. And Kelly's not here, but Kelly is. And maybe some of you others are around Amanda a lot. You know what she's going to depend on you for? Some rebuke and correction every once in a while. And you know what? It's going to be uncomfortable. Amanda's so nice, isn't she? I mean, I don't even want to even use her as an example. I feel bad already for using her. LJ doesn't bother me at all, but Amanda, I feel bad. But Billy says Amanda's not perfect. Now, he might be wrong. But probably Amanda's not perfect. And if you interface with her on a regular basis, then you don't love her if you don't ever say anything, if you notice something. And I'm not imputing sin to Amanda. And you're not a friend. And you're not a sister in Christ. And you don't care about the fact that she's wandering from the truth and she's gotten a sin in her life and it needs correcting. You care more about being able to sit down with her at whatever meeting you're going to go to and not have to worry about what is she thinking. You care more about having your kids play with her kids and there not be just any hassle between the families. I understand that, believe me. But at some point, brethren, we've got to decide, is there no sin, or why is it that I never have anybody in my life that I need to rebuke? And look, there can be some other things, right? My life can be so rotten that I can't rebuke anybody. We'll look at that kind of at the very end, what Jesus says in Matthew about getting the log out right of my own eye. But the reality is that we don't love enough to confront and we don't love enough to do that. Now, so we have this from Peter being rebuked by Paul directly, openly, right? So that one-on-one correction. And then go to Matthew 18. We've read this passage quite often. But it's again this idea of individual rebuke, right? Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Now, I don't know how much plainer this can be. And again, although this specifically is dealing with somebody sinning against me, I think we can take from Peter and Paul, Peter hadn't sinned against Paul. It was no issue with Paul. It was Peter sinning, being hypocritically involved with the Jews and these Gentiles, and in effect really more on Paul than on Barnabas. But this general principle applies, right? Brother, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Man, that's hard to do. That's confrontation. Well, why should I have to do this, Jesus? Well, because Jesus said that you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the second greatest commandment. So this is not as much about, I'm going to go straighten you out. It's about, I love you too much to let you sin against me. Because I care about your soul. And so he says, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So obviously the best situation is I pull you aside, you pull me aside privately. Nobody else has to get involved. Don't have to mention it to anybody else. And I just say, man, I heard you the other day and your language is really off base. It's not speaking of godliness. And you say, you know what, I know my language has gotten kind of off. I haven't been focusing. I haven't read my Bible like I should. I just feel like I'm kind of drifting. Thanks for coming to me. And then it's done. That's the way we'd like for it to happen, right? And look, how do I know if that's happening? I don't know. That's the great thing about it, see? Somebody might be in the pew thinking, well, if he only knew the talk I had with Amanda the other day, it would really change this sermon. That's the awesome thing about it. I'm not accusing us of any of these things. I'm saying if we're a vibrant congregation, we love each other, these things have to be occurring. And the more private, the better. The fact that you don't know that Jerry pulled me aside last week and corrected something in my life, you may never know about that, but that's awesome. But I'm going to be better because of it. Jerry's going to be better because of it. The congregation's going to be better because of it. If those things are happening among our midst, you know what's going to exude from us? Love for each other. Because we can do that with each other. There's just so many other things we can do with each other. So I won't, if we're following what the Scriptures say, I won't always know that this is going on, except I'll see the fruit of it, and then I'll see people making corrections in their lives. We'll see what among us all? Growth, maturity. And that's what we're after, right? Because we're trying to get to heaven. We're going to see souls restored. That's what it's all about. That's why we've been given this. That's why He tells us. All right, then he says, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So again, this is a progression, right? And this is the extreme. Once we get to take it to the church, It's a 1 Corinthians 5 situation, right? Man has his father's wives. You guys need to put him out of your midst. You need to get him out of the assembly. You need to move him from among the fellowship of this group. Don't even eat with him. We don't have time to read all 1 Corinthians 5. But understand, if we're not seeing that happen, if we're not seeing the end of here in Matthew 18, if we're not seeing 1 Corinthians 5, if we're not seeing carry that out in a group, then only two possibilities. There's no sin that hadn't been addressed and corrected privately, so it doesn't need to come before the whole congregation. If that's the case, awesome. Right? There is nobody that's been approached with by sin, either as individually as a small group or as the church, and they've not corrected it. So we don't need to mark them. We don't need to withdraw our fellowship from them. Awesome, if that's the case. But if we don't see that happening, the only other reason must be that we don't love people here enough as a congregation to deal with sin when it won't be corrected, when it won't be repented of, when it has moved beyond a private confrontation, and it's moved now into the church's realm, but we all know about it, and it needs to be addressed. If we're not addressing those situations, pray to God that because we're having it handled individually and privately, and we all need to pray to God, it's not because we don't love each other enough to do that as a group. And we've done that as a group. And I tell guys all the time, I said, I can promise you, if you come to Middleburg, I can promise you, we will love you enough to discipline you if you will not live a life of purity toward God. Not a life of perfection, but a life of godly sorrow. We make mistakes, we correct them, we acknowledge our sin, we stop doing it. We have shown that here so many times. How can we not? If we don't as a group, then what we've said is we don't love each other. If I attend a congregation and nobody ever gets that way, that never happens. Again, maybe I'm at the greatest church in the world. That's possible. I'm not impugning sin on anybody here. But it's either got to be because none of that stuff's happening and it's getting fixed, or we don't love enough to discipline. So I can't always know in the congregation, but I tell you what, I can know it in my life. Have I confronted? Have I gone to you and said, hey, this isn't right? Have I inconvenienced myself to show you love and intervene in your life? To stick my nose in your business, because that's exactly what it is. You can't confront sin in other people without sticking your nose in somebody else's business. Brethren, when we became part of the body of Christ, what we said is, I've become part of a group of people that I want them to stick their nose in my business every time they see me failing. Every time they see me on the wrong path. Every time they need to do that to cover a multitude of sins. That's what we're in fact saying. I don't want to wrap it up here. So how should we confront? Just real quick, we're not going to spend a lot of time just to kind of get you to think about some. The first thing is with love and gentleness, right? That's what Galatians says. And it's so much of the Scriptures talk about, right? In Ephesians, he talks about, you know, showing this brotherly affection toward one another. So even when I confront, I have to have love and gentleness. Even when it's a rebuke and a severe rebuke, I have to go at it that way. If I don't have that, then I shouldn't go. I should change and then go. See, the fact that I don't have gentleness and love, it cannot be a long-term excuse for me. My brother still has the problem. He's still got a multitude of sins that are uncovered in his life. It's not an excuse that I don't love him enough to go to him. When I realize this in me, it drives me to my knees. It drives me to change my heart. It drives me to fix the lack of love in me so I now can go to him. But it cannot be excuses. Well, you know, I just don't love everybody as much as Jerry, so Jerry's going to have to be the one that's going to have to go talk to everybody. No. Then guess what? Jerry needs to come and rebuke me. Because I don't love enough to confront and rebuke. All right, number two, get the log out first. We mentioned that in Matthew chapter 7, right? I cannot come and talk to LJ about the way he talked the other day or what he did the other day if I am doing it in my life continually. Again, not an excuse not to confront. It says what? Correct it first in me. Correct it and then go deal with it. All right, number three, the goal must be restoration with God and His people, forgiveness. Look, if what you're doing isn't going to cause you to be separated from God, then I probably should stay out of your business. Or I should offer it as an opinion. And I can go to you and just say, hey, would you mind if I gave you an opinion on, you know, whatever? And it has nothing to do with my sinfulness and me being separated from God. Then I can choose to say, no, I really don't want your opinion. Or I can say, yeah, I'd like to hear what you have to say about that. But when I go, the goal always has to be they need restoration. This is serious. They are either on the road or they are already separated from God and His people. And so those are just some practical ways to deal with that. If you're not a Christian this morning, God is confronting you. The Bible is about confrontation. It's about gentle confrontation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's gentle confrontation, isn't it? And then there's some really brutal confrontation in the Bible, too. Except you believe, you will all likewise perish. You see both the whole extreme in the Scriptures. God gently is nudging you to change your life today. And God is aggressively snatching you out of the fire today, warning you that you're going to hell. If you are a Christian, hey, I'm trying to do what the Scriptures has challenged me to do as an evangelist. Are you lacking something in your life? Do you need a rebuke? Do you need a gentle correction? Do you need some gentle encouragement? Do you need us to pray for you? But if you're living in sin, if your life is off track with God, you are in need of restoration. You're in need of correction in your life. I don't care whether you're 12 years old or 95 years old. This is a chance that you can come and get some gentle encouragement, some love and expression. Challenge us to love you enough to confront you with sin. Be honest when you are confronted. Let's show love to each other in this way. If you're subject to the temptation, come now as we stand and sing. This world.